Good evening. All right. How's everybody doing tonight? We good? We got to be good. What other choice do we have? You know, it's got to be good. So tonight, as we get into God's Word, we're working verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, line upon line, precept upon precept, through God's holy Word. Now we're in the book of Acts, and we begin tonight in chapter 16. And we know that this 16 is now following the events that took place between Paul and Barnabas, where Barnabas wanted to take John Mark out on the second missionary journey with Paul. And Paul said, no, he's going to have to stay home. He's not mature enough. He's not ready. And I'm not taking him with us. On our last journey, he quit in the middle. And he's just not ready yet. So Uncle Barnabas said, you know what? I'm going to go ahead and keep him with me, and I'll work on him. And so we find later on that Paul has great use for Mark. He did mature up in the faith, as well as Paul sort of mellowed out a little bit and was willing to take on those that weren't quite at his stature at that point. Now, as there was a division, the Bible tells us in chapter 15 that Barnabas does take John Mark, and they go back to Cyprus, the island where Barnabas was from. And then from this point forward now, Paul begins to expand his team and puts together several new members of the team. And it starts off with Paul and Silas. And if you remember, Silas was in the church in Jerusalem when Paul went down for the big council meeting. And so when Paul went back to Antioch, Syria, not Antioch, Pisidia, which was way up north. When he went back, the folks in Jerusalem thought it would be a great idea to send Silas, who was a highly esteemed brother in the church in Jerusalem, to go with Paul to establish, even more so than just Paul saying it, but to establish that the decrees that the church in Jerusalem had decided and agreed upon, that they would ask all believers to follow, that they would know it truly came from Jerusalem and not, again, just Paul. So they sent Silas, and Silas was a brother that they highly respected. So now, without Barnabas at his side, Paul takes Silas, and he heads out on a tour. Along the journey, he picks up some other disciples, as well as we find that the author of the book of Acts, Luke, joins them in this chapter. All right? So I just want to take a moment and help you to see a few things, okay? So what happens is they leave and they head out, and there's Derbe, if you can see it. This is in Turkey. So they go through Derbe and Lystra, and this is where they pick up Timothy. Between Derbe and Lystra, he lives somewhere in that region. So what we find is they head up here and go through, again, southern Galatia, and they begin to work. And we're going to see that on this trip, Paul is trying to determine where should he go. And he has a desire, of course, to spread the gospel message. So he's looking at all the areas around and trying to determine what direction should he take. But Paul, being a man of God and a man of prayer, we know that he was leaning heavily on the Holy Spirit to guide and direct his footsteps. And so we find that though Paul wanted to go north, Bithynia is way up north. It's by the Black Sea. And so he wants to go up north. The Holy Spirit stops him. The scripture is going to tell us that the Holy Spirit didn't allow him to go into Asia and didn't allow him to go up into Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit was calling him to go to Europe. So it was his plan to continue to finish up ministering in the region where he had started. He goes back to some of the churches that he started and then plants new churches along the way. But his desire in his heart was to do one thing, but you're going to see it's so important as you look at the establishment of the early church. How the church was founded and where churches sprung up at, it was all by the leading of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't just by chance, but the Holy Spirit went in front of the missionaries and prepared the way. The Holy Spirit opened the doors, and the Holy Spirit shut the doors. And in our life, it would behoove us all to take a great lesson from this teaching tonight about how the Holy Spirit determines where we're supposed to be. And we need to comfortably submit to the will of the Spirit as we see doors open and doors shut. And sometimes the doors that shut have to shut on our fingers because we won't get our hands out of the doorway. We so badly want to go in that direction. We feel like this is the plan. And then all of a sudden, God closes the door. In the book of Revelation, the Bible says that our God is a God that opens a door and nobody can close it. He's also the God that closes the door and nobody can open it. And so we're going to see that played out now in Acts chapter 16. It says, then he came to Derbe and Lystra, which you just saw, which is sort of southern Galatia there. He came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. He was the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. Now, I want to tell you, Timothy is the perfect example of what a good candidate should look like for missionary work. If you were considering to be a missionary or be in ministry, he's the perfect candidate. So, William, as we read this passage here, consider yourself and measure yourself according to this measure of a young man about your age. He was about 18 years old when he hooks up with Paul in the ministry. So it says, behold, a certain disciple. So first of all, you see something about him. He wasn't just anybody. He was already a disciple. He was saved in Jesus Christ. And what we find as you continue to study out the New Testament, that it's most likely that he was saved due to the preaching of Paul on his second or third missionary trip. So it's possible that Paul had led him to Christ himself, because there's scriptures where Paul calls him his son in Christ. And usually he uses that term for those that he's led to Jesus. So it says that he was a disciple, and then it tells us a few things about him. First of all, he was the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed. So his mom is a believer. And so obviously he's a young guy. She has definitely influenced his life for the good. And then we're going to find out a little bit more about his lineage. But it says his father was Greek. So as Paul is going into these regions where there are Jewish communities, and he's going to go in and teach in the synagogues, Timothy would need to be circumcised because he was Jewish, and the Jewish lineage went through the mother. And so to determine whether you were Jewish or not, the question is your mother Jewish or not? So I don't know if you've maybe ever been asked that by a Jew, but when they're trying to establish if you have any Jewish lineage, they don't ask you about your dad, they ask you about your mother. Are you Jewish? And so he would have been considered not a part Jew, part Greek. He would have been considered a Jew, a full Jew, because his mother was Jewish. So therefore, if he goes into these communities that are heavy Jewish communities and he wants to preach in the synagogue, if he wasn't circumcised, the unbelieving Jews wouldn't receive his word. Now, there's a point, we're going to see it as well as we study through the book of Acts. There's this point where there are women who are accepting Jesus Christ, becoming believers. And prior to being a believer, they would go to the watering place in their area, and that's where all the women would kind of gather. And around the water area, where they did all kinds of different types of chores, kind of like at the kids' ranch, where we had the well and everything kind of happens around where the water source is, they would talk about Jesus, these new believing converts into Christianity, they would talk to the ladies there about Jesus. And what we find in the scripture is that they are encouraged to wear a head covering. Now, they're a Christian, and they have liberty in Christ. They don't have to wear a head covering to please God, other than the fact that it has made their witness of no effect, because the non-believing Jewish women, they can't hear them speak because they think they're undefiled and shameful because they have not worn a veil. So Paul asked them to wear a veil, not because it's the Christian thing to do for salvation as unto the Lord, but because it will make them effective witnesses. Paul says, I'm a Gentile to the Gentiles, a Greek to the Greek, a Jew to the Jew, and that's what he's asking of Christians. And so we see that it's the nature of Christianity that we set aside our liberties to be effective in how we minister to other people. It brings to memory something I've told in the past about a Christmas when we were taking turkeys, or maybe it was Thanksgiving. I think it was Christmas. We were taking turkeys to this black community in Nashville, which was a kind of a Harlem, for lack of better terms, a ghetto, and very, very tough, hard black community that was very prejudiced against whites and incredible segregation. You know, in Nashville, they still have forced busing. And so it's really lost back in the archaic ages. And so I had this fellow, he was pretty new in our church, and he was a little cowboy guy from Texas. Texas, yeah, Texas. That's, your ears all of a sudden perked up. Yeah, he's a little cowboy. And he's a great guy, his name was Vince. And Vince, I was going to go pass these out. Well, you know, if you listen to me speak, and I've been here now, by the way, I just celebrated my 1-year anniversary as the pastor of the church here, kind of cool. But as you listen to me teach, you're going to hear me say, well, I lived in a Spanish Harlem. I lived in a black neighborhood in West Sacramento. I worked with cowboys in Phoenix, Arizona, and worked for Jimmy Candelaria's ranch in Grants, New Mexico. I lived in cities and countrysides and everything in between. I went to 11 elementary schools and 4 high schools. We were traveling musicians. And so I had a lot of experiences. My mother was married many times, and so we had many different groups within our family and things that I learned and traits and things that God gave me for the purpose of being a minister. I recognize now he is preparing me to minister anywhere. But I relate with this. I relate with this passage because I understand that we have to become all things to all people. Well, young Vince here, he's a cowboy guy. He drove a really fancy white dually. It was beautiful. And he wanted to go with me and deliver these turkeys into the black neighborhood. And I said, Vince, what we need to do is just take an old car and don't dress like a cowboy. Leave your stuff at home. Just put on some tennis shoes and some jeans and a t-shirt and let's go down there. Because I lived in a black neighborhood, the only one of 2 white families amongst about 10,000 black folks in this area. And I learned through the process of being one of the only white people there how to relate in a ghetto environment when there's a lot of hostility. And if you're from that environment, somebody in that environment recognizes it in a heartbeat. If you are not, they recognize that as well. And you're not welcome to be there. So I told Vince, you know, better to leave the truck. He didn't listen to me. So he went down and he took a whole bunch of turkeys on his own to the area that we had decided through, we had called the Red Cross and some other organizations, and they gave us families' addresses and names to take things to. Vince went down there, and Vince said he got out of his truck and he had the turkeys in his arms, and he said he got about 10 feet away from his truck, and these guys came out of nowhere. And they started cussing and yelling at him, and they start running down the street after him. And he said he just threw the turkeys and ran back and got in his truck and took off. So all he had to do was listen to a little advice, okay? To the Greeks, be a Greek, all right? And so to the Romans, be a Roman. To the cowboys, be a cowboy. You know, I tell my son, my youngest son is a worship leader, and he leads worship at Calvary Los Lunas, and then he travels around and does worship and things. And I tell him, you know, if you're going to lead worship, you know, in Austin, Texas, then don't go there wearing those tight, girly-looking jeans and all that stuff. You know, they're going to ride you out of town. I had a bass guitar player once, and we were playing in Lone Oak, Arkansas. And he was Canadian, and he was wearing a pair of American flag shorts. And I said, you don't want to do that in Lone Oak, Arkansas. And literally, he had went out to a market, and he ran all the way home. People threw cans at him and everything else. So there's something to be learned about that we need to be all things to all people. And I have to say one more thing about this thing in Nashville. So I went out, and I had another guy with me, Dave Cox, who was one of my assistants at the church there. He wanted to go as well. And Dave was, in particular terms, as white as you can be white. Like, you can't be whiter than he was white. And so we went down to the neighborhood, and there was like 5 guys on the corner. So I got out, and I went up, and I started talking to them.
And as we're talking about the Lord, we're talking about the church, these guys are kind of gangsterish, but they're telling me about how, oh yeah, my mom used to take me to church and this and that. And I told Dave, wait in the car. And as I'm talking, all of a sudden I hear the door close. And here comes Dave, and it's not gonna be good. And so Dave walks up and he's trying to bump fists with these guys, and it was just horrific. And he just killed the whole thing, you know, because they couldn't relate to him. In fact, he is what they hated. He represented everything that they didn't like about the white community. Just his presence killed our opportunity to minister. So on his behalf, I just had to get us out of there. When you're ministering, you can't do it on your own abilities and what makes you comfortable and what is convenient for you. If God calls you to a field, then you have to get comfortable with the field that you're in. You have to become like them. I know that when William went with us to the Philippines at first, wow, Melissio, what's up with that? For those of you listening on the cassette, that was Melissio. But when William went with us on the trip, you know, we have pictures, and actually they're some of my favorite pictures. But when we started out, you know, like William wears boots. So everyone there wears flip-flops, and there's this one pair of cowboy boots walking around in flip-flops. And in the beginning, I noticed that you wore your boots like everywhere you went. And then all of a sudden, I saw you walking around with just your socks on. All right. Everyone's in flip-flops, or Brett, but he's wearing his socks. And then I seen him walking without his socks on at all. And I saw this transition taking place. He was slowly moving towards what the culture was there. And so that's a process that has to take place if you're going to be effective in ministry. You have to be willing to get out of your comfort zone. And what is convenient for you has to go by the wayside for the sake of the people you're trying to reach. If you go to a rest home and all you talk about is all this stuff, you know, about the teenage things and all this stuff, how are they going to relate with that? Speak about something that has to do with their life, their condition, their position, what they're thinking, what they're going through. And if you come to a youth group and all you can talk about is how you run Ace Hardware and all these things about life up here and they're living down here, they won't understand and they won't relate and it won't work. And so what we find is, here is Timothy. He's 18. And Paul says, I want to take you with me, but your dad's a Greek and that's going to be a bit of a problem. Because we're going to be ministering to people that will not be able to hear you if you are not circumcised. So that's a pretty heavy thing to ask a guy to do, to go minister, all right? He had to be willing and submitted to doing what had to be done to reach the people he was going to, even to that degree. So it says that Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, and there was a certain disciple was there. His name was Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. And it says Paul wanted to have him go on with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. So not to offend the non-believing Jews. There's plenty of scriptures to show us clearly that Paul did not teach that you had to be circumcised to be saved. This was a matter of being able to be relatable to the people that he was going to speak to. Now, I want to give you four attributes of Timothy that made him a great candidate for the ministry. Four attributes, all right? Their first one is, the Bible tells us about Timothy that he had a genuine faith. It's one thing to know the Bible. It's another thing to go to church and have parents that are believers. But it's something altogether different to know that the individual that's going with you has a genuine faith. Because when you get out into the hard places and you're dealing with hard people, if you don't have a genuine faith, you're going to get spanked and go home with your tail between your legs. And so it's important that ministers have a genuine faith, that they love the Lord, that they study the Word of God, regardless of the Bible study that they give to you, they're in the Word of God between them and God. It's a genuine faith, that they trust the Lord in their marriage, They trust the Lord the way that they're parenting their children, the way they do business, the way that they handle their finances. And so it's important to note that he was a perfect candidate, and the first attribute that we see concerning him is he had a genuine faith. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. 2 Timothy, this is a letter that Paul has written to Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Paul writes this: I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears. Obviously, he was compassionate and sensitive. It says he was mindful of his tears. And he says, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. It's a genuine faith. And so you see a couple of things. First of all, he had a genuine faith, but so did his grandmother and his mother. He's a third generation Christian. And so he has had great influences in his home. And I want to encourage you, parents and grandparents, especially grandparents tonight, we have a great responsibility to our grandchildren to influence them on behalf of the Lord. I was speaking with somebody the other day, and they were talking about how their kids said that they were forced to go to church. And my thoughts on that, and as well as what the scripture has to say, is that, you know, it's perspective, how you frame how you're bringing your children up. Because you wouldn't hear somewhere down the road somebody talking about your parenting and go, you were hard, man. You forced your kids to shower when they were kids. And you forced them to brush their teeth. And you forced them to eat vegetables. And you forced them to go to bed so they could get rest, so they could be good for school the next day. You really don't hear that, because people assume those things are good for children and establish a solid foundation for them to become responsible, productive adults. But the scripture tells us it's the same thing with the spirituality. We have a responsibility to teach our children when we rise up in the afternoon, as we walk in the pathways of this world, and as we lie down, we are to teach our children the word of God, to give them a respect, integrity, honor, a love for the things of God. Now, I want to tell you something. There may be some folks, even in this room tonight, that have done that, and yet their children have walked a different direction than the way you've led them. That's not your responsibility, the direction that they go. Your responsibility is to tell them the way to go. Your responsibility is the compass, that you give your children the compass of the Lord that leads them in the direction of the things of God. Now, when they walk out the door with the compass, it's up to them whether they stay heading due north or not. Your responsibility is to give them the compass. I'm a father of three and six grandkids, and I can tell you, I know you can give three children raised in the same environment with the same type of emphasis on Christ and give them all the same compass pointing the same direction. You can find all three of your kids kind of go a little bit different directions. Some head a little bit east, some head a little bit west. Some might even head south for a while. And hopefully they come back around, you know. Your responsibility is not how they respond to the message. Your responsibility is to give them the message of Christ. And so what we find here, here's grandmother Lois and mom Eunice, and what do you see? Their son now is a believer, a disciple, because they've encouraged him up, and he's become a candidate to go on the road with Paul the apostle. So they did their job, and he's chosen properly now. He's a candidate for the ministry, and a great one, because number one, he has a genuine faith. Number two, he has a good reputation amongst the local church people. In Lystra and Derbe, the believers knew of him very well. So whenever we're choosing somebody to be in ministry, You can't leave out what their reputation is with the local folks. I mean, if you have a person that has a reputation as being a bit of a scoundrel with the local people, you talk to the local church and they say, you know, he ministered here for a while, but we kind of had to ask him to step down. Not maybe the best candidate to move with at this point. Now, you can have an issue where you've been productive in the church, maybe you hung a left somewhere along the way. God will restore you and use you again. Look at David. God will restore and use his kids again. Maybe not in the same ministry as you were in before, but he will restore and use us again. But if your reputation is that you can't be trusted with the things of God, and that you've not been diligent and committed when you had a ministry, then that makes you a candidate that has been basically disqualified to be considered. And so the second thing that we see, first, a genuine faith. Secondly, he had a good reputation among the local church. Look back now in Acts chapter 16. Look what it says about Timothy in verse 2. It says that, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren, by Christians who were at Lystra and Iconium. Number three, we find that he was well studied in the word. So he had a genuine faith. He was the real article, a real believer. And he had a walk that personified his faith. All right? The third thing is he was well studied in the word of God. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. I remember years ago, I had a fella come to our church in Nashville, and him and his wife had just come to town. They were from Southern California, and he wanted to have lunch with me, and he said, you know, I have a real heart for the youth. Well, I already had an incredible youth pastor and his wife. They were fantastic, and I could never say enough about them and their involvement with the kids and the influence that they had on that community. But the young man wanted to have lunch and talk to me about getting involved with the youth. So I didn't mention anything about kind of where we were with the youth or who I had or anything. I said, sure, I'll meet with you. So over lunch, he told me about all of the events that he would like to get the kids involved in, all the places he wanted to take them to, and all the stuff and all the games that he knew and all the things they used to play with the kids. So we spent an hour, and I heard about all these fun activities and everything. And then I said, is that it? Is there anything else that you would bring to the table for our youth group? And that was pretty much it. And I said, well, what about the Word of God? Oh, yeah. It was the Word of God and training them up in the things of the Lord. That was such an afterthought. The importance and the priority of training and teaching them. But listen, if you don't know the Word of God, what are you going to do when you get out into the field? You might love Jesus Christ, but be very weak in your knowledge about the things of God. So what will you say when you go into the field if you don't know the Bible? So I think probably for you and others that were on our trip, going to the Bible college, as I went through inductive Bible study, I think that it helps for you to see what the Word of God really can do, what it's meant to do, inform and encourage and grow and mature up believers. But you can't do it through prayer groups. Maturity comes through the hearing of the Word of God, and faith is built. And then as we live out our faith, we mature up because we exercise the faith based upon the Word of God. So what made him a great candidate? He had a genuine faith. And people could see his faith by the way that he lived his life. The other brothers in Christ saw him and recognized he's genuine. And then we find he was well studied in the Word of God. Now in 2 Timothy, in chapter 3, in verse 14, we find out a little bit more about Timothy. 2 Timothy 3:14. Paul writes, and I'll wait. I'm in no big hurry. I have until 9 o'clock. But you must continue in the things which you have learned. So you've learned certain things, and he says to Timothy, You need to continue in those things. Continue to walk in those things, to pursue those things, and continue learning and growing in those things which you've already learned. So he wasn't a newbie. He wasn't kind of wet behind the ears. He says, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. So he learned them from Paul. He learned them from Silas. And you know what? He learned them from his grandmother and his mother. And I think about kids sometimes who kind of get off the beaten path as they get a little bit older, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, and they start to hear all these different concepts and philosophies about God from the world. But if they could just go back and do what Paul says here to young Timothy, he says, remember who it was that told you these things. Who loves you and wants to protect you more than your mom? Anybody? Who loves you, wants to protect you and make sure you're not hurt and you have a great foundation for your life than your grandmother? And he says, remember, be mindful. Remember who it was that taught you these things. So when you're looking at information that's coming at you, check the source. Do they have an ulterior motive to why they're giving you the information they're giving you? Are they really looking out for your best? So he says, knowing from whom you have learned them, and listen, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. This is a young man that's been taught by his grandmother and his mother from childhood, and he knows the Word of God, and now he is applying it, and he's a teacher of other people. And this is the letter where Paul tells Timothy that he should take the teachings that he's been given and pass them on to other people that will teach them to others as well. And so we see it, the criteria for a great candidate for ministry, a genuine faith, a person that walks the walk and doesn't just talk the talk, and somebody who is well-founded in the written Word of God, that stays in the Bible and studies it and searches it and breaks it down piece by piece, looking under every branch, under every leaf, taking the Scripture word for word, chapter by chapter, book by book, and knowing the Word of God makes them a great candidate. And he says this, that you have known these Scriptures from your childhood, and they are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. This is Paul's encouragement to his son in Christ, Timothy. Listen to what he tells them concerning the importance of knowing the Word of God in your life. He's talking to a minister here. And he says this, be diligent to prove yourself, approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Somebody who can take the Scripture and apply proper hermeneutics and interpret the word appropriately based upon all the factors that we've talked about as we continue to study together through the word, the history, the grammar, the language, the customs and manners, all those things apply. But he says, be diligent to show yourself approved to God, that you rightly divide the word of God. Not that you know philosophies and doctrines, because that's again where cults and false teachings all come from. They take the word of God, they don't rightly divide it. What they do is they slice pieces out of their context and add their own context to them. But somebody who's a good candidate for ministry is somebody who rightly divides the word of truth. The fourth thing that made Timothy a great candidate for ministry was that he shared the heart of Paul. So as a guy's like considering, you know, who do I want to have with me on this mission trip, on this journey, considering that you know all the ins and outs of where you're going and what people are going to run into on this trip, you start putting your team together and deciding who is the best type of candidate for this kind of work. And what we find is he had Paul's own heart. So he was a great candidate. He's somebody that Paul knew, I could leave this guy or this woman in this area and leave for a week, and they're going to take care of business. They're going to teach the word. They're going to represent Christ. I don't have to worry about it because we share the same heart for God's gospel and for his people. So it's very important. So the fourth thing is he shared the commitment to the Lord and to the ministry that Paul had. Look at Philippians, if you would, chapter 2 and verse 19. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 19. Paul again, writing concerning Timothy and his character. Philippians 2:19 says this, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state." He says concerning Timothy, he's the most like-minded disciple that I have. He's the best I can send to you. He thinks like I think according to the things of God. He's going to love you and do its best for you in Christ. So he sends him and he says, "For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus, but you know his proven character." He has a proven character. There are people that have been watching his life. He walks a consistent lifestyle. So you know what you can expect when it comes to Timothy. So as he's telling these people about him, he says, "You know him. He has a proven character." And he says that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him there at once. So he says, this is who Timothy is. He's a guy that has proven character, and he served with me among you in the past as a son with his father working in the field. And that's a great compliment to Timothy. So you see a great candidate for ministry as you're considering, you know, who should go out, who should stay. Are you ready? Are you being called by God? Men and women here today, look at these wonderful attributes and ask yourself, could somebody look at your life and say this about you? The four attributes. One, do you have a genuine faith? Number two, can people see your faith and the genuineness of your faith by the way you're living your life? Thirdly, do you know the Word of God? Do you stay in the Word of God? Are you studying every day in the Bible? Not just a cursory reading, not just that 15-second devotional in the morning or praying over your meal, but are you actually feeding on the Word of God, challenging the Word of God and testing the Word of God and breaking it down and studying the Word of God? Number four, do you share in the commitment to ministry as those that have gone before you? So as you always hear pastors, you know, using particular names that are very well known, especially sort of in this generation. You hear about Chuck Smith and you hear about Spurgeon and Moody and all other types of, you know, names that are thrown around. The question is, are you a Charles Spurgeon of today? Are you a Moody of today? Are you a Chuck Smith of today? Are you a Skip Heitzig of today? Or whoever that it might be that you've seen go before you that have been people of commitment in Christ, people of renown in their walk in the Lord. So apply this to your life. This is the attributes of somebody who is a perfect candidate for ministry. Now, back in Acts chapter 16, it says that Paul wanted to have him go and go with him, and he took him, and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by Paul. Is that what it says? You see, he's going to be accused, just around the corner from here, that he's not in line with the teachers in Jerusalem. But the Bible says here that it is his habit, him and Silas and those now Timothy with him. It says that they went from city to city and they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem. So he wasn't fighting against the church in Jerusalem or the Messianic Jews, the Christian Jews there in Jerusalem. He was in league with them. He was in one accord and in unity with them. So it says in verse 5, and you have to love this. So as he now has Timothy, it's him and Silas, and they're all working together, and they're going city to city, and they're preaching the word of God, and they're laying out the decrees from the elders and the apostles in Jerusalem. Listen to what it says in verse 5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith In the Greek, it's literally continual strengthening. It's an ongoing process, never ends. They were strengthened in their faith and increased in number daily. Now, I want to tell you something interesting about the way that these churches went. Well, what happened is Paul goes into a town and he pulls together believers. So believers in these different towns come and they start hearing Paul. Paul stays. He stayed in Ephesus 3 years. And what he does is he trains up these disciples and makes them mature, and then he sends them out. And that's one thing I love to see about Paul all through the book of Acts, is he doesn't just bring people with him to stay with him, but he brings them with him so they can walk with him and see ministry taking place, experience it taking place, take part in it, not just watch somebody else do it, but he gives them things to do in the ministry while they're out there, and then Paul leaves them. He says, now you go out and you do this, and you work the work that God has called you to between you and the Lord. And so he prepares them and equips them, and then he sends them out. That's still the way that God operates today. Oftentimes we can think that the purpose of the church is to get people in the church. But the command from God, the great commandment, was to go, not come, go into the world. And so once Christians come in, the idea is that we go back out with what we've received and give that to others. And so that's what we see in the early church. That was one of the main tenets of the faith. We encourage you, strengthen you, but send you out. Encourage you to do things on behalf of Christ. Now in verse 4, it said that they continued to give out those decrees. And then in verse 5, it says that the result of them working together as a solid team is that people were strengthened in their faith and that the church increased in number, and I love this, daily. So it was a continual growth. The Holy Spirit had gone before them, they were faithful, and the result of that was the church increased in number daily. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, it says that they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. So it's important to note that though Paul had an idea, he's looking at the region and determining where should the gospel go next. And we have a responsibility to do that, to pray about where does God want us to minister next, like here in our own community. What's the next place to reach out to? And ask God to give us vision and direction for which community, which place, which organization, who do we get with? Where's the Holy Spirit in operation? Where does he want to draw us to represent him? That people would know of Christ, and those that do know of Christ that might not be in fellowship, where are they so that we can reach out to them? We need the Holy Spirit to guide us, but we have to continue moving. You get up and you move in a direction you feel is the right direction, and then God will show us absolutely whether we should go or not. He'll either open that door wide or he'll shut the door tight on us. And so that's what we see here in this scripture. It says that they went to Phrygia, and there now they're in that southern region of Galatia, and it says they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. It doesn't say exactly how, but there's a million ways that the Holy Spirit can orchestrate events to keep us from doing something that he does not want us to do. So it's important to recognize that they weren't out there on their own. They were out there as representatives of God. So Jesus Christ is still directing the church today through the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. So it says the Holy Spirit forbid them to preach the word in Asia. And after they had come to Mysia, which is, if I can find that over here. Let's see, it's not on this map. So Mysia is way up north. But they even wanted to go further north up into Bithynia, which is as north as you can get in Turkey, right beneath the Black Sea. They wanted to go even further north, and the Bible says, after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So their idea, again, is basically just to cover all of Asia Minor, and that's what he's got in his mind. But God had something much bigger. God's desire wasn't for Paul and his guys to finish working Asia. God says, I want the gospel now to go to Europe. It's time to Christianize Europe. That's not something probably in Paul's mind. It's a big chunk to chew on, Europe. And yet, God calls him there. And it's really interesting how God chooses to do that. It says, after that they had decided to go to Bithynia, the Spirit said no, verse 8. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Now Troas is a port city. They come down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So Paul gets the vision, and Paul interprets the vision that they're supposed to go now over to Macedonia and begin to reach out to the Macedonians. In verse 10, it says, now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. You might notice something that happens. Now there's a transition in verse 10, and that is everything written before verse 10, Luke writes in the second and third person sort of a situation. But notice what he does in verse 10. After he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Paul has now joined the team, and he's physically with them on the rest of this journey. So now we see Luke beginning to express these things from a first-person scenario. There's some people that say that, you know, it's possible that Luke was actually the guy that he saw in the vision. There are others that just believe that one of the reasons, main reasons that Luke comes on the scene is that that thorn that was in the side of Paul, the scripture talks about that he could never get rid of, whatever that was, he needed a physician to be with him to deal with that. And so Luke, being a physician, is now traveling with Paul to deal with some of his physical issues. So it says in verse 11, therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis. And it's weird because that's really not the map that I intended to show tonight. So I'm not sure what map that is, but is that the only map that's on there? I don't think it is. Do you have that PowerPoint? Okay. Well, there you have it. So he goes to Samothrace, and Samothrace is an island that's about, it's halfway between Troas and Neapolis, which is another port city now that they're heading across to Macedonia. And so they set a straight course for Samothrace. And I remember as I was in that region, we took a short puddle jumper airplane over to the island of Samos, which is south of there. And I was thinking how awesome it was when we landed. The first thing we saw was a Starbucks. It's pretty cool. I don't think Paul had that. But it was great for us. So it says, therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day we came to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for some days. So it says the word colony. This is the only place in the New Testament that the word colony has been used. And it refers to a Roman colony. And so this place, Philippi, it was named Philippi by the father of Alexander the Great. And he named it after himself. Looks like he had sort of the ego that his son had. Obviously, Alexander the Great came by it honestly. But so he names this place, he renames it Philippi after himself. And because of a great battle that took place there about 64 BC, at the end of this great battle, they make it this colony. And so what they do with this colony is they allow these retired soldiers to move there with their families, and they start farms and things. So it's like a retirement colony, and it's also a military outpost is involved there as well. Because of all that, there was a very small Jewish community there. Because first of all, it had come to be a order from Caesar that all Jews must be booted out of Rome. And so though this isn't Rome, what we find is the attitude is now starting to be prevalent in all the regions because they want to sort of mimic what was the heart of Caesar, that they're now looking way down on the Jewish people. And so there were very few Jews that would have been in Philippi. One thing that made it this Jewish colony, or let me just say three things if you're making notes. I'm going to give you three things that would make it stand out as a Roman colony. Number one, in a Roman colony, they had freedom from scourging. If you lived in that colony, you could not be scourged like Jesus was scourged. Number two, they had freedom from arrest. You couldn't be arrested unless it was an extreme case. So it's like a safe city. Number three, they had the right in that colony to appeal to Caesar. So if somebody was abusing or mistreating you, you had the right in a Roman colony to say, no more court cases here. I'm going to go directly to Caesar. So that's what Philippi was. It stood out in the region because it was this particular type of colony. Now, it was a very important city because it was also on a main tributary, a main road in that region. So the Bible says that they now have come to Philippi, and which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside. Now, there wouldn't have been a synagogue in this city. There would have been very few Jews. It took 10 male Jews to have a synagogue. Obviously, they didn't even have enough male Jews there to have one. So there's no synagogue even available there for them to meet. So it says that they went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us, and she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. It's interesting because what we find is the man in the vision who was speaking, come over and help us, was actually some women down by the river praying. And so I'd like to tell you that sometimes the Lord gives you a direction, but you've got to go follow where God is calling you. And it may not be exactly the way that you interpreted what he said to you. You find that out when you're in the middle of it. And so this says a man called them. When they get down there, there's not enough Jewish men there to even have a synagogue there. So where do we go? They don't go into the synagogue. They go down by the riverside. And it says to a place that was customary for prayer. Because most of these pagan religions, they did absolution and things like that in the waters. And so it would be customary to go down where there's a water place at where they could be by the water. So that's where they go. They go to the riverside. And when they get there, they find that there are these women who meet there on a regular basis. And they're there praying. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. So they must have been down there speaking about the things of the Lord. And Lydia overhears them. Now, it says that Lydia was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. Now, in the Roman provinces where you had, you know, governors and people of great importance, they wore robes that would have certain elements of the robe would be purple. And there were only a few places in the entire Roman Empire that you could get this purple fabric. It was very expensive and very hard to come by because the purple dye came from a very specific type of a shellfish that would give this purple dye off. So the process to get it and then to harvest it was quite a deal. But it looks like Lydia was a businesswoman and that she had it together and that she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. So she was very well off. This is the first businesswoman that we see in the scripture. So she's running her business. She's in Thyatira. But something interesting, she's worshiping God. So she doesn't know about this Jesus the Christ and how all that works, but she knows there's a God. You see, the Bible says that we all know there's a God based upon what he has made. So if people worship God around the world, they're called God-fearers in the scripture, but they need to know more. So God sends people into their path to tell them more about Jesus Christ. I was meeting with somebody yesterday, and we were talking about things, and they were saying, but, you know, I got this, and I'm so confused, and all these things are going on, and where's God? And I said, you know what? But God sent me here today to talk to you, and I'm telling you about what God wants you to know about him. So, see, God is alive and well and loves you enough to pick somebody out to send them to you, personally and individually, to tell you about the things of God. And that's how God works. There's a natural dispensation, or a natural, what is the word? We have a natural heart towards God. It's part of our DNA. We were created in the image of God. It got marred, obviously, and messed up in the Garden of Eden. And so we can't really recognize it clearly, that image of God in our life. But there are certain traces of that. So we have this disposition towards God. And so things make certain sense to us concerning the things of God as they are presented. And so there are people that they love God, and they even worship God in their own way. And then God sends somebody to give them further revelation about himself, and they accept Jesus Christ very readily. Now, here's a woman who is there with other women at the river, and most likely they were probably her employees. And it says that she was worshiping God, and then the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. God did the same thing to Paul. Paul was worshiping God and what he thought was the right way to go, and then Jesus Christ opens his heart to heed the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it changes him forever. And so here's Lydia, and Lydia's worshiping God and brings now a disciple along her path. But God opened her heart to receive the word. And as she has an open heart now, she received the things that Paul has spoken. And it says in verse 15 that when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. She was a good businesswoman. She persuaded them to stay and come into her house. But what we see is she was worshiping God. She had a heart for the things of God. And now the truth of God comes across her path by God's providence, opens her heart, she receives him, and now her and her whole household have received Jesus Christ and have been baptized. So now she has Paul, Timothy, and Silas hanging out at her house. That must have been a pretty cool night. I remember going to Canada years ago. I used to rehearse my band in Canada. 5 members of my band were Canadian. So we used to go up to rehearse there to prepare for a tour. And I would go up there for the purpose of rehearsing. But I think I've mentioned before how they would bring 20 or 30 people that were local people. And it was all farming area, you know. And there was like, you know, a half a mile in between each house. And dead winter. And these people would come up, and everybody's got their galoshes and everything by their front door and come in, and they've made these cookies that are about this big. And everybody would sit around, and I would teach all night long because they didn't want to stop hearing the word of God. And I baptized, I don't even know how many people, in their bathtub in that house over there. But here's the thing. As you're looking at this scripture and you're seeing what's taking place, they are receiving Jesus Christ because they have a heart for the things of God. And whenever God sends somebody into their presence because he prepared the way and opened the door, he blesses it. That is why we want to go where we see evidence that God is leading the way. Where God opens the door, that's where you want to be. Don't try to kick a door in. Wait for God to open the door and show you that that's where he wants you to go. Now it says, "Now it happened as he went to prayer," as we went to prayer, according to Luke, "that a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling." Now, the word literally in the Greek, when it says a spirit of divination, it's the word puthon, where we get the word python from. And it is referring to a mystical serpent that was part of the Greek pantheon of gods, and that lived beneath the Mount Parnassus, which is a mountain in Greece. And it was just north of the port of Corinth. And the whole concept of this python was that it guarded an oracle, and this oracle allowed people to see the things of the future. Okay, so the word in the Greek being puthon, it's talking about people that have the ability to see things in the future by supernatural resources. Apollo was the god of divination. He was the one that could see everything in the future. And so the worship of Apollo was great on this mount. And there was a myriad of gods that were worshipped there. They were all somehow connected to this concept of being somebody who was a soothsayer, or somebody who could divine things. They could speak a word of knowledge from a supernatural source. And so as time went on, and in the first century, when Paul is writing, that word was used in reference in a lot of extra-biblical sources for ventriloquist. That's the only way they could describe it. Here's a guy whose mouth is shut, and yet he's speaking. Sounds are coming out of him, and words are coming from him. And so in everything that I read concerning this, it was known that most people that had this never opened their mouth, that these words and things came out of them, and they didn't physically have control of themselves to speak it. And so what you find here is this girl has a demon possession taking place, and this demon is giving her the ability to foretell things. And so it says that they were making a lot of money. So first of all, we see a slave girl, and we see that God cares about that issue. And it says it happened, if we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl was possessed with a spirit of divination. She met us, who brought her masters much fortune by, or more profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Well, this phrase, the Most High God, all the pagan groups called the supreme being the Most High God. So it wasn't that she was saying that she was recognizing Yahweh, Jehovah of the Bible. She was talking about the supreme being that all pagan religions basically relate to and refer to. But Paul recognized that what was happening is this demon is mimicking Paul, mocking Paul, mocking God. And so it says, this she did. It says, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaimed to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the little girl. No. He speaks directly to the spirit because he separates the person from the possession. And so he begins to speak now directly to the spirit. And it says, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he began to dance and shake and jiggle. And he hit her on the head and knocked her backward, and she was slain in the spirit. You don't see any of that in Scripture. What you see is the power in the name of Jesus Christ. We don't have to work up the energy for God. God's power is absolute. He's sovereign. His name is the name above all names, the Bible says. And so what you see is the biblical example of how to deal with this is that a man of God, called by God and empowered by God, tells the spirit in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. Now I want to tell you, Silas has been in Jerusalem, where he's been hanging out there at the church, and it was pretty calm at that stage for the guys at the church in Jerusalem. But now Silas is out with Paul. He's kind of out there where the rubber meets the road and where things get very difficult. And I'm not sure that he signed up for that, but now he's learning really what it is to go out into areas where there are people that don't readily want to receive the truth. And so the Bible says, Silas, now this is his first trip with Paul. Paul and Silas are dragged into the marketplace to the authorities, dragged. And it says that they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Then the multitudes rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. So now Silas is getting his first beating on behalf of Christ. You may think it is strange when you suffer for your faith. And I talked to a gentleman here many months ago about the issue. He was going through a lot of things in this town because of his faith. He made a stand and he got reprimanded and even got fired and all kinds of things happened to him. And he was struggling with it. The concept, how could God that loves me and I'm serving him and I'm representing him, why would I have to go through all of these things? Because God has called us to represent him. And you see, we're reading about this because it's an atrocity that takes place. It touches our soul, our heart, our minds. We see the brevity of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We see the struggle between good and evil. We see the reason that we need Jesus Christ, the power of the gospel message, when we see it laid out for us in such a way. The Bible says they brought them to the magistrates and said they exceedingly trouble our city. They teach customs which are not lawful for us. In the Roman Empire, their normal tradition was if they conquered a people, it was okay for them to continue to follow in their religious system, as long as it didn't interfere with the pantheon of gods that they already were accustomed to. The biggest problem, however, was during this period of time, the concept of Caesar worship, the sense that Caesar was a god above all gods, was beginning to take root in a very heavy way. And so now this has become a real issue for anyone in the Roman Empire who says there's only one God, Jesus Christ. And they say, wait a minute, you can't be pushing him as what? Caesar's the God, Caesar's deity. And so now these guys are using this against them. They're going to the Roman government, the magistrates, and saying, these guys are telling us to do things that go against the Roman government. And so it creates quite an uprising. And it says, then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. I mean, they're being pulled apart. These people are ripping their clothes off of them, getting ready to beat them. Think about how fast their hearts are racing, and Silas has never seen anything like this. And all of a sudden, here he is with Paul, and they're about to be beaten with rods. And it says in verse 23, when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them for as... Excuse me, wait a minute. Where did I go there? I just jumped. They threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. So now they've got a jailer, they're in jail, and they've told this guy, it's your responsibility to make sure these guys don't get out. And the cost, if they got out, was death. The price, if these guys got out, this jailer would be put to death. Verse 24. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. They were not getting out. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Is that incredible? Their clothes are ripped off of them. They've been beaten with rods, and now they're in stocks. Their feet are in stocks. They're in the inner prison, and they're waiting now to what could be their death. And what do you find them doing? They're singing hymns to God. Long before there was Amazing Grace, there was these two guys and a young guy. Imagine Timothy. What in the world is going on here? What has Timothy gotten into with these old rascals? And now here they are, and they're singing praises and hymns to God. It seems so fairy tale like. When we look at the way that we respond sometimes to petty things in our life, we are far from singing God's praises when things come against us oftentimes. Petty things, silly things. The car breaks down, a check bounces, or whatever might happen in our world. Look at what happens here. They've been beaten. A lot of stripes, the Bible says. Their feet are fastened in stocks, but at midnight they were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. They were like, weird. I think it was awesome. I think it was God's reason why they got put into the inner jail, because everybody could hear them from the center point of the jail. If they were on the outside, maybe they wouldn't have heard them, but they're in the middle of the jail, and everyone can hear these guys. It's midnight, and they're singing praises to God, and the other prisoners are listening and hearing this. Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. It was a supernatural event. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Because that's what was going to happen to him anyway. If they had actually got out and got away, they were going to take his own life. So he decided he'd just do it himself. So he pulls his sword and knows, my life is over. Everybody is gone. And he starts to take the sword and do himself in, the scripture says here. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we're all here. Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Their witness, the fact that they didn't run off, that they recognized what would happen to him, he recognized that they did that on his behalf. And so he cries out to them, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Now it says here in verse 31, you will be saved, you and your household. There are some people that read that and think, well, wait a minute, he's talking about, you know, if you're saved, then all of your household is saved too. But read on. What does it say in the next verse? It says, then they spoke the word of the Lord only to him, and the rest of the family were saved. Is that what it says? No, notice what it says. It says, he spoke the word to him and the whole household. Everybody had to hear the word of God. Everybody had to receive Jesus Christ to be saved. So the word of God went to everyone in the house, not just him. So he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. So this jailer takes them now and he has to wash their stripes. You're wondering, how bad were they beaten? Bad enough that they had to wash the blood off of where they had been beaten. So he takes them to a place of water to wash the stripes off of them. And it says, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. I want to tell you something interesting. And that is, God sometimes puts us in the weirdest prisons. But every time you see a disciple in prison in the scripture, you always see something good coming from the time that they were in the jail. You know, every single time in scripture a disciple is in jail, there's a positive result of that event. This is going to be hard for some of you, but I want to encourage you in this. You don't get to choose your prison. You don't get to choose when you go there, and you don't get to choose how long you're going to be in there. That's up to God. He releases us. He also puts us in there. He puts us in the inner part and the outer part in the Mamertine prison. He puts us wherever he wants us at for his sake, where the prisoners can hear what's taking place, because he knows what the people need wherever they are, and he will take us, if we're a yielded vessel, and put us wherever that is. Now, this may be hard, but I'm going to tell you this. There may be a time when even in your marriage, you may feel like, I'm in a prison. And you may cry out, and you may say, I don't understand. Why do I got to continue on in this marriage? It's a prison. I'm just a prisoner here. Our home is not a castle. It's a dungeon, and I've been locked in here, and I just hate this. Are you singing psalms and hymns and praising God? Or are you cursing God for your shackles? You don't get to choose your prison. And you don't get to choose how long you're there. And you don't get to choose how you come out of it. It's all up to God. The question is, when you are imprisoned in any scenario, are you willing to submit to God in the scenario that you are in? And recognize that for such a time as this, you women are going through the book of Esther together. That is one of the most powerful teachings in the Bible. For such a time as this, you can be put in prison. You can be put in prison physically. You can be put in prison in your homes. You can be in prison at your job. You feel like there's no escape. I'll never get out of here. I hate this. Or you look at the situation and say, God has put me here for such a time as this. He's the orchestrator of my life. Or do we only submit and recognize he's the orchestrator when everything looks great? When the plans of our retirement and our life are being played out and we're getting to run around and do the things that we had planned on doing whenever we put our money back and all these things, and then all of a sudden, a great illness comes. The house burns to the ground. My mom's house burnt to the, her husband died. A year later after he died, her house burnt to the ground with everything she had. And there was a picture in the local paper of my mom and my sister praying, glorifying God as the house burnt to the ground because an electrician did a faulty wiring thing in the bathroom and it touched a metal thing up there and started a fire and burned everything down. The question is, do you see in the scripture that God is the great orchestrator all the time? And does he have the right in your life to put you where he wants you when he wants you? And does he have the right to keep you there as long as he wants you to be there for his purposes so that the prisoners can hear you singing? Is that okay with you? If it is not okay with you, then you need to get that turned around because you're going to be pretty miserable because God's going to operate whether it's okay with you or not. You can't thwart the will of God, so it's better to get on track with God and say, anything, anytime, anywhere for you, that's my will, God. Your will be done in my life. Now, when you say that, he's going to take you up on it. And he's going to do things and take you down roads and put you in places you didn't plan. You're going to look at the map and you're going to go, wait a minute, let's go to Asia. He's going to say no. And you're going to say, wait a minute, let's go to Bithynia. Let's go up north. He's going to say no. He's going to say, I want you to go over to Macedonia. And you get over there and you're thinking you're going to go there like you always do. And you're going to go into the synagogues. Wait, there's no synagogue? Where do we go? There's a bunch of ladies down by the river praying. That's what we were called to, just this little group of ladies. I'm Paul the Apostle. I'm Silas of Jerusalem. I'm the guy that was sent to represent. And now I'm being beaten with rods. My clothes are ripped off of me. I'm shackled in the inner sanctuary of the prison so that these prisoners can hear the truth at midnight. That was God's plan, see, for them. They're planning all the ins and outs and all of the logistics of the great second missionary trip of Paul the Apostle. But on their list of the itinerary, it didn't say anything about getting whipped with these rods, their clothes torn off of them, and putting into this horrible jail cell. Nothing about that at all. What we see, it goes with the territory. When we submit to God, he needs to have his will in our life to produce everything in you that he has planned for you. Look at the example in the scripture. When his kids are put into bondage, he always delivers them. Always. And through the process, they grow and mature and change. I believe it was through the beatings. It was through the stonings. It was through the imprisonment. It was through the shipwrecks that later on down the road, Paul says, send Mark to me. It wasn't so much that Mark grew up and became this great, incredible guy. It's that Paul matured up. And Paul recognized that you've got to be compassionate and ready to embrace people and work with people that aren't quite exactly where you think they ought to be. And let Christ have his way. Let his will be accomplished. Through this process, Paul became the Apostle Paul. And he was knocked down on the ground the day he met Jesus Christ. He wasn't the Apostle Paul. Jesus said, I'm going to make you a minister. I'm going to transform your life. He wants to do things in your life, Suzanne. He's got a plan for you even right now, something you've not done before. Rob, there's a place you're supposed to go in your life. You're one of the most well-traveled guys I know. There's places God wants to take you that you haven't been yet. That's why you're still here. You're God's, and you can't go anywhere until he's through with you. He has a plan for you, Debbie. That's the truth of it. And it may not be Tahiti. And if it is, it might be into the dungeons of Tahiti for the sake of someone. I love the rest of the book of Acts because as we go from chapter 16 forward, you're going to see again and again the incredible orchestration of God in the lives of his people. And he takes them to all kinds of adventures and things, but it's through such crazy things that you would never in a million years guess that God would do with you. We're going to see that there was a group of people on this little island that God had planned to reach. Paul wants to go to Rome and preach the gospel in Rome. But he doesn't realize you're going to Rome, all right. But the way to Rome that I'm going to send you is going to drive you crazy. It's going to be petrifying and terrorizing.